voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flame of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry glory. We pray that your voice would be heard in this place. Speak, Lord. Your voice is powerful. Your voice is majestic. Your voice can convict. Your voice will comfort. Speak to us. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. So speak to us through the foolishness of preaching, through your word as it is delivered through a feeble, frail instrument, and give us ears to hear. May your voice so resound throughout this place that the walls shake. May it echo throughout the campus. May your voice strip the forest bare, shake our city and our nation. May your voice go forth so that all people will cry out, glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's sermon text is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Beginning at verse 53 through the end of the chapter, we have been in Mark for ever. No, just a few years with some breaks, and we are coming now to the end in the next few weeks. Mark chapter 14, 851 is the page number in the blue Bibles. I was thinking about it this week that I haven't preached for 3 months, and that's probably the longest I've gone without preaching since I was in college. The last time, I guess I preached yesterday at a wedding, but the last time for that I preached was Memorial Day weekend. I was speaking at the Next conference, which some of our youth group goes to. It's a really great conference that Sovereign Grace Ministries puts on. It was in Orlando this year, a few thousand people, teenagers, 20-somethings, young adults. And we were staying at this very nice hotel, I'm sorry to say, one of these nice resorty sort of hotels. They're just all over these behemoths, all over the place in Orlando, these all-in-one kind of resort hotels. So all the people are there at the conference, and they have their food there, and then they go to the ballroom and have the conference there. It was a very nice place. One of the nights, I went to visit my friend, who's leading the conference, and he was on a different floor. I was on a normal floor. He was on a special floor. So he's on a special floor that had a great, big, giant room. And I saw in his hallway a curtain, and I said, what's the curtain doing there, separating the hall? And he said, well, the rumor is that Johnny Depp is staying in this hotel, you know, from Pirates of the Caribbean. So I said, is that true? He said, well, I went over yesterday to the curtain, and I said, hello, I'm here to bring Mr. Depp his food. That's what Christian leaders do, that sort of thing. And I said, what happened? He said, well, they told me to get away, and there's all sorts of police and security there. And I said, well, you find out what the deal is. Said, well, yeah, Johnny Depp's not here. He said, apparently there's some huge, controversial, high-profile trial or something in the area, and they have all the jurors sequestered on this floor. Well, it wasn't until this summer, hard to avoid if you check the internet or have cable news on, to avoid the news of the Casey Anthony trial. And indeed, all of the jurors were there just down the hall from my friend in the same hotel room. Why do I share that? Well, sort of interesting. And it points to something else. We have this fascination with trials. Now, they're sad, tragic, often sordid affairs, and they create this big pop culture moment as everyone is supposedly tuning in to these trials. We're just fascinated with them. There are whole movies that just center around a trial, books that center around trial, television shows, series of shows and courtroom dramas, and especially when it's the real thing, if it's O.J. Simpson or Michael Jackson or Kobe Bryant or years ago the Menendez brothers who killed their parents, these very sad things, and yet people are sort of glued to them. But if we're honest, they're just sort of pop culture moments. They don't have lasting impact on your life or change the way that the world works. They're sort of blown all out of proportion, and yet we're still fascinated by these trials. I want to show you a different sort of trial. This is, without a doubt, the most important trial that has ever taken place. It is also the most unjust trial. Never has there been a trial where someone received so much the opposite of what he actually deserved. There is no more important trial in the history of the world than this one that we're about to read. Of course, I'm talking about the trial of Jesus. Later in chapter 15, he would have a trial before the Romans. This one at the end of chapter 14 is before the Jewish ruling council. And what's particularly fascinating is that there are actually two trials. And though they sort of seem to run on parallel tracks, when you get deeper, you realize that these two trials are opposite in every important way. Follow along as I read Mark chapter 14. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, cover his face, and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy!" And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. There are two trials. Jesus is at the villa of the high priest. This hastily thrown together trial in the wee hours of the morning at the high priest Caiaphas. And then, meanwhile, below in the courtyard is Peter. Jesus and Peter, two trials. Both have witnesses. Both have confessions. Both are pressure-packed scenes that end on a very sad note. But the way that the two defendants, Jesus and Peter, respond to this trial could not be more opposite. Let's start by looking at Jesus' trial, then we'll look at Peter's, and then we'll finish with two questions. So first, Jesus' trial, he's brought before the council. Just moments ago, he has been betrayed in the middle of the night by Judas coming with soldiers, and everyone flees, and he is arrested, and he is brought now to the high priest, to the council, the Sanhedrin. This is the highest ruling body in the Jewish world. And it's sort of hastily thrown together. The whole Sanhedrin probably couldn't be there in the middle of the night. This was not a legal trial that followed the normal protocol, but it's put together for the explicit purpose that they would find Jesus guilty. They already know what they want. If you look at chapter 14, verse 1, it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. So that's what, it's predetermined what they want to do. They want to arrest him, and they want to kill him. And so they throw together this trial in the middle of the night to do just that. The goal is met in chapter 15, verse 1. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away, delivered him over to Pilate. The Jews were under the thumb of the Romans, and the Jews did not have the power to inflict capital punishment. And so what they want to do is find Jesus guilty, tie him up, hand him over to Pilate, and then the Romans can do the dirty work and put him to death. And they are on track to do just that. The key in these two stories is the word witness. Up to this point, the word witness or testimony has not played a major factor in Mark, but now we see the word 7 times in 9 verses. It's all about witnesses against and witnesses for, what you will speak and what is spoken about you. What is your testimony? Well, they get false witnesses to testify against Jesus, and they do not even agree, but what they basically say is found in verse 58. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." That's the basic charge. Now, you may scratch your head and say, how is that a false witness? That seems like pretty much what Jesus said. And indeed, it's very close to what Jesus said. In chapter 13, he leaves the temple and says to the disciples, "Look, not one stone here will be left upon another. This temple's coming down." In John chapter 2, verse 19, we hear Jesus say, "I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." So you go, well, what's the big deal? This is pretty much what Jesus said. But here's the irony. What they think Jesus said is nowhere near as deep as what Jesus was actually saying. So what they are saying Jesus said is in fact a false witness because he didn't say what they think he said, but he did say it. See, the temple was the center of the Jewish worship. This was the heart of it all. Everything revolved around the temple, sacrifices at the temple. You got to make a pilgrimage to the temple. So when Jesus says, "Yeah, I'm going to destroy the temple," it's like someone saying, "Hey, I'm your new pastor, and I want you to know I'm going to destroy your Bibles, and in 3 days I'll write a new one." You say, well, that doesn't sound right. That's not generally what we hear from pastors. So that's what they're thinking. Jesus wants to destroy our temple. Now, he does predict in 70 AD that it will be destroyed, but he's not interested in, you know, bulldozing the temple or, I guess, a wheelbarrow or whatever you have then. It'd take a long time. But what he's saying is, I will become the new center of your worship. No longer will true worship center around your temple, but it will be centered around my resurrected person. So, yes, the temple as the object and the focal point of your religion is coming down, and what will be coming in its place is me. Crucified, dead, buried, raised to life. That's what he means. That's not what they think he means. They press him with these false witnesses. The high priest, verse 60, presses him again. Have you no answer to make? And Jesus initially is silent, like a sheep before its shearers, like a lamb led to the slaughter. Isaiah 53, he is silent. It's been one of the curious themes throughout Mark's gospel that Jesus will not say explicitly who he is. And more than that, he tells others not to say it, at least not publicly. So chapter 1 in Capernaum, the demons cry out, "You're the Son of the Most High God." And he orders them strictly not to tell anyone. Chapter 3, again, he orders the unclean spirits not to make him known. Chapter 4, he raises this girl back to life, and the crowds are amazed, and then he commands them not to tell anyone. Chapter 7, he heals a deaf man. Again, the crowds are going bonkers, and again, he says, "You aren't to tell a soul." It's this so-called messianic secret. You say, "Well, that's strange. I thought we were supposed to evangelism. This is like evangelism implosion. What's going on, Jesus? You don't want people to talk about you?" Well, his time had not yet come. He had been silent. In fact, he had been speaking in parables. Now, you may think, well, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. True. You may think, well, a parable, Jesus was such a wonderful teacher. He told these stories that just really drove home the point. And just he was a master illustrator and just opened everyone's eyes with these great stories. But go back and read Mark 4 or Matthew 13, and you see Jesus says that's not the purpose for the parables. He said the purpose is that seeing you may not see, hearing you may not understand, perceiving you won't get it. Jesus told the parables to further separate the insiders and the outsiders, at least at that point in his ministry. Now you may say, well, what? Jesus, go back. That's what he says he's about. He's doing right there. Because he wants to tell these stories so that say, you know, the kingdom of God is like a farmer who sows seed. And the people that hate Jesus will be confirmed in their hatred, and they'll say, what is he talking about? But the people that are intrigued, the people that have hearts to understand, they will say, you know what? I think I get what he's saying. So he tells these parables. And people don't understand it. He's shrouding his identity in these riddles. That's why it says privately he would explain things to the disciples. The disciples are sitting there listening to his sermons with the parables. There's nothing. I don't know what you're talking about. Woo! Okay, let's go to Peter's house. Let's have dinner. I'll explain it. So Jesus has been sort of coy. He's been silent. He's telling people not to speak. And then the high priest questions him again, verse 61. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" The Son of the Blessed is a circumlocution, there's a good word. It goes around. It means the Jews didn't want to say the divine name, so they said the Son of the Blessed, meaning God. What they're asking, are you the Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah, the Son of God? Is this who you are? Straight out, here it is. I'm asking you. Everything in Mark's gospel has been climaxing and crescendoing to this point. You go all the way back to Mark 1:1, the title page of the book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, Mark puts it out there in bold letters for everyone. You want to buy my book? It's about Jesus, who's the Christ, the Son of God. And yet, as the book unfolds, it's this tension. Is that who he is? Do people get it? And so chapter 1, the father at the baptism says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Okay, the father gets it. And then the demons say, he's the son of the Most High. The demons get it. And then in chapter 2, the crowds say, who is this who has authority even to forgive sins? They're wondering who this man is. Chapter 8, Peter and the disciples say, you're the Christ. But of course, they don't understand what sort of Christ he is. Peter rebukes Jesus and says, you won't suffer. They don't understand what it means to be a Messiah. Blind Bartimaeus begging on the road says, you're a son of David, which was a messianic title. Maybe he gets it. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on a donkey with cloaks and palm branches, all symbols of a messianic entry. Maybe they get it. The woman anoints Jesus with very expensive perfume. Maybe she understands who he is, but it's building, building, and Jesus has not said who he is until now. He will make it absolutely plain. For the first time, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am. The other Gospels record his words, you have said so. Same meaning. I am. Now think about this, because if you're used to Jesus Christ, you think, well, of course Jesus is the Christ. It's like his last name. I mean, Jesus Christ, of course he is. You don't get what he's saying. He's saying, when he answers in the affirmative, he's saying, I am the one your fathers have been waiting for centuries. I'm the one to bring about God's kingdom. I'm the one that God promised to Abraham, the prophet he promised to Moses. I am the son of David promised to your ancestors. I am the one who was promised to Malachi and the prophets. I am the one all the way in the garden in Genesis 3 who was promised to come and crush the head of the serpent. Yes, indeed, I am. That's me. And that's not all he says. He goes on and he pulls two of the most important messianic prophecies from the Old Testament, Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. Psalm 110, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my enemies until I make your footstools, or your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He's pulling from that and saying, I will sit at the right hand of power. In other words, I am this Messiah promised to David. See, there was always this controversy. How could the Messiah, I thought he was supposed to be a son of David, but here it says he's the Lord. And Jesus says, yeah, I'm that guy to sit at the right hand of power. And then he pulls from Daniel 7 this language about the Son of Man coming with the clouds. When you see in the Gospels the Son of Man, that's not Jesus' way of saying I'm a man. Actually, just the opposite. The Son of Man was a divine title. You can look it up in Daniel chapter 7. You have the Ancient of Days, God Almighty, and then one approaches him like a Son of Man, and the Son of Man comes with the clouds and receives from the Ancient of Days glory, power, honor, majesty, a dominion, and a kingdom that never ends. So Jesus says, yeah, I'm that guy too. And when it says coming with the clouds, he's not talking about his second coming. That's true, though. He will come again. But notice what he says in verse 62. You, high priest, you, people in the crowd, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds. You will see it. In your lifetime, if you have eyes to see, you will behold my vindication. What's he talking about? See, the language of coming with clouds, we think, well, he's coming through clouds. Where is he? He's coming with clouds. It's a divine appointment. It's him coming like the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days with the clouds, sort of royal attire, coming to receive a kingdom and power and glory. So he says, you may kill me, but when I am raised on the third day, and when I ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of my Father, then you will see that I am who I said I am. and you will see me come with power. You will see me come, and I will receive this. You will see my vindication when I am raised from the dead. That's what they will see. And that's why they charge him in verse 64 with blasphemy. The high priest says, what else do we need to hear? He is claiming to be equal with God. It's the heart of blasphemy. That's why in John 8, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Remember Moses, the burning bush, God speaks to him, and Moses says, well, who are you? Who should I tell my people that you are? And he said, tell them I am sent you. It's God's name, I am. And so in John 8, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, they know exactly what he's saying. Which is why John records they picked up stones to kill him. To claim what Jesus claimed, to own the scriptures that he owns, to make the statements Jesus does about his own identity is outright blasphemy unless it's true. And so they treat him shamefully. They spit on him. They cover his face. They mock him with jeers, blindfolding him and saying, hey, you're a prophet. Prophesy. Which one of us slapped you on the face there, king? And receive him with blows, just as Jesus predicted in Mark chapter 10, verse 33. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. All because he made a true confession in the face of false witnesses. That's the first trial. There's a second trial. You picture this as a scene or a movie or a play. This would, you would have the word meanwhile. This is unfolding. And down below, there's something else happening in the courtyard. Peter is there. He's around the fire. It could be very cold at night this time of the year in Israel. And three witnesses approach him. A servant girl says, you also were with the Nazarene, Jesus, verse 67. Right? Jesus of Nazareth, you were with him. And he gives a double denial. I neither know nor understand what you mean. It's not enough to say, I don't know what you mean. I don't even understand. I don't know what you're talking about. Okay? No hablo español. I don't get it. I don't know what you're saying to me right now. You're speaking. No, I don't get it. Then she speaks to some of the bystanders. You just hear the conversation. No, I think he's one of them. I know it. I know I saw him with Jesus. This is one of them. Peter overhears it, and again he denies. A third time, now the bystanders come to him in verse 70. Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. Galilee was up in the north. Judah here with Jerusalem in the south, different kinds of cultures, different ways of speaking, different accents. Your accent gives you away is what some of the Gospels say. It's like the bystander saying, Peter, you're a youper. I know you're a youper. And he says, no, I'm not a youper, eh? You are. You're from Galilee. But look, he denies it in the strongest terms possible. Verse 71, he began to invoke a curse on himself. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I've ever seen this man. And then he swears, by the God of heaven, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And notice he cannot even bring himself to say the name on his lips. This Peter, who just a few verses ago in verse 31 said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. You ever make those sort of promises to God? Never, not me, God. I would never do that. I'm with you through thick and thin. Doesn't matter. I will never deny you all the best of intentions. And here they go out the window because of a servant girl and a bystander. And he won't even say the name Jesus. He says, I don't even know this man of whom you speak. And his trial ends with disgrace. Luke's gospel says, and he went out and wept bitterly. So he heard the rooster crow and remembered that the Lord had predicted he would deny him three times. It's a tale of two trials. Jesus is attacked by false witnesses, but he makes a true confession. Peter is approached by true witnesses, and he makes a false confession. Jesus is confronted by the most powerful people in Jerusalem, and yet he stands his ground. Peter is confronted by some of the least powerful people in Jerusalem, and he is a coward. For Jesus, everything happens just as he predicted. He said he would go to Jerusalem and be mocked and beaten and die. For Peter, everything happens just contrary to his own prediction. I will never deny you, he says. Jesus ends up looking like a defeated Messiah through no fault of his own. Peter ends up a defeated disciple through nobody's fault but his own. The two trials could not be more different. Which leads to two questions. Number one, what kind of witness will you be? Kind of witness. Chapter 14 has one big theme, and it's the theme of abandonment. At the beginning of chapter 14, Jesus is still with his disciples preparing for the Passover feast, but then one by one, they will all desert him. And so first we learn of Judas, who has agreed to betray him. And then at the Passover meal, Jesus predicts that one of you who puts his hand in the dish will betray me. And they all say, oh no, never, not us. Judas has already fallen away. And then Jesus prays in the garden, and he takes with him his best friends in the world. Think of your three closest friends, just three people. You've known, you've been through everything with these people, and you have given your all to them. In your hour of need, all they can do is sleep. So he takes Peter, James, and John to the garden, and he says, wake up, watch, and pray. Could you not stay awake 1 hour? They're deserting him. And then Judas comes with clubs and swords to arrest Jesus and betray him with a kiss. And then look at verse 50. They all left him and fled. You compare that with verse 31. Where Peter says emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all, underline all, said the same. They all said that. And then verse 50, they all left him. You have this little story here about this young man who flees with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seize that. He leaves the linen cloth and he runs away naked. And you think, that's a little weird. There's a little bit of gratuitous nudity here to kind of spice up the passion story or something. No, it is here for a very explicit purpose. Because Mark wants you to see the disciples leave him, the crowds leave him, and even this young man would rather run through the woods in the middle of the dark night, stark naked, than be left with Jesus. Everyone has abandoned him. And we have a little glimmer of hope in verse 54. Peter followed him at a distance. And you think, maybe Peter, right? Strong Peter, first disciple called. He's the one who got out of the boat and tried to walk on the water. Peter, the one who made his confession on this rock. Jesus said, I will build my church. This Peter, right? He's following at a distance. But he ends up as a coward. He caves in for a servant girl. Now, in the ancient world, you can't get much lower on the social totem pole. A servant girl. Here's a, 10, 12, 13-year-old girl who attends to the chamber pots or something in the high priest's home, and she just says, "Oh, you know Jesus." And he buckles. For a servant girl and bystanders. So the question is, what will your testimony be when you face suffering, when you face pressure, when you face possible persecution or disappointment? Will you deny him in your classroom? Will you deny him at the academic conference? Will you deny him with the way you do your business? Will you deny him to your non-Christian friends? Will you go out of your way to make your commitment to Christ less conspicuous? We do this all the time. Isn't it easy? You're talking to your friends or neighbors, and it's easy to talk about church, sort of, oh, how is church? And I go to church, and do you go to church? Jesus, that's hard. It's sort of acceptable you might be a part of a church. Jesus, what are you, super religious? Or we use euphemism, we talk about, well, I'm spiritual. Or faith is important to me. Little ways to not make Jesus so noticeable. I have to tell you, this week, I was studying for this very sermon. I was up at the Grand Traverse Pie Company having a salad to my chagrin. And I got up to get my food or get a drink or something. I don't even know why I did this. Just a sort of sub-rational bit of cowardice. I have my notepad with the text that I'm working from in my notes, and I have several copies of the commentaries that I've copied and are laid out before me. And I get up, and just sort of without thinking, I take all those pages of biblical commentary, and I put them on top of all of my notes and the biblical text, and just put it so nothing but a blank sheet of paper is facing up. Sort of sub-rational, just a way of saying, you know what, someone might walk by and say, what's this? What are you doing here? What is that looking at? What is that Greek to me? Or something. I think, I'll just fold it up, go get my food. You and I cave all the time for far less than Peter did. Far less. For your friends, for your kids, for your parents. And you need to decide now. Not in that moment, not on Friday night when you're at the party, not then. You need to decide now. Not in your classroom. Then, now you need to decide what sort of witness will you be for Christ. Not then when you're standing on your front yard talking to your neighbor who's not a Christian and says, what'd you do this weekend? No, now you need to resolve not to deny but to claim your allegiance to Jesus of Nazareth. One commentator said, Peter's example is a warning to disciples then and now that faithful witness to Jesus is most important and most easily betrayed in simple and ordinary actions and words. You know, our church is trying to purchase land and build a building, Lord willing, in the years ahead. I got an idea. Told Thomas Paul, I didn't really have to do this, but you've all seen roosters on weather vanes, right? You maybe see it on a farm, and there's northeast, southwest, and there's a little rooster, and you think, well, that makes sense, right? It's a farm, cock-a-doodle-doo, and there's a rooster on top, and that's cute. Did you know the symbol started out on church steeples? Eventually, they put weather vanes up there because it was the highest point in the town. Everyone could see it, and it was sort of like weather.com. It was a weather app right there in the church, and there it was. But the roosters started out on church steeples because of this story. It was a way to remind the people as they walked in, as they walked out, as they saw it from their homes, I must be true to my Lord. Will I deny my Christ? Will I be a faithful witness? And so they would put a cock, they would put a rooster on top of the church steeple to say, always confess Christ, never deny Christ, always be true to Christ. Just a little rooster reminder. And when you see them, probably still some old churches that have them, or when you see a weather vane that has a rooster on top, or the next time you're with your kids and you pull that little farm thing and it spins around and it lands on the rooster, you think of this. A reminder to be true to your Lord. Some of the ancient writers likened the rooster to your conscience. And it crows once, crows twice, your conscience convicting you, telling you, warning you, urging you on. The rooster is a reminder. What sort of witness will you be? And here's a second question. What kind of witness do you see? And by that I mean, what sort of witness do you see in Jesus? You don't just look at Peter. Well, there's Peter. Failure, Peter. I don't want to fail. In fact, I'm scared to see roosters now. They're everywhere. They're looking down at me. No, don't just look at Peter. You look to Jesus. You will not be a courageous witness for Christ just by fearing that you will let him down. You will be a courageous witness for Christ when you see the sort of witness he was and when you understand the one to whom you are bearing witness. So you see Peter, his treachery. You see Jesus and the treachery against him. And you put them side by side. Jesus and Peter. Jesus and Peter. And then you realize Jesus suffered this for that. His true confession for Peter's denial. He was spit upon. Ever have someone spit on you? If you have kids, they'll let you know when it happens. My wife studied a year in college in England. Sure, it's not indicative of all English people. But she was walking, and a guy on her bike thought she was in the way, cursed at her, spit on her. My wife. You feel so belittled. There's just something about being spit upon. I have this globule in my mouth I need to get rid of. It could go on the ground. I'd rather it go on your face. That's how little I think of you, is spit on. They spat upon your Lord. And you and I might have been there clearing our throats to do the same. They mocked him. They beat him. And it was the purpose for which Jesus came. He says in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So remember, there's another symbol that goes on top of church steeples sometimes, and it's a cross. The rooster is a reminder of our need to be faithful witnesses. But you must also remember that there is a cross for every time the cock crows in your life, every time your conscience accuses. Will you look not just at Peter, not just at your failure, but will you look to Jesus? See the treachery committed against him. See his true confession. See the injustice as he is spit upon, mocked, beaten, and eventually killed. Do you love this Jesus? Will you claim this Jesus? There are no doubt cowards among us. and you believe that about Jesus. You're being led along, and you affirm that, but you do not want a servant girl to question you. Run to him. Do not flee. Run to him. There is a cross every time the cock crows. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what can we say for such love as this? We have been guilty. We have loved the things of this world. We have loved the praise of man more than the praise of God. We have compromised little ways. Some here may be running in defiance, and they have denied you. Turn us to Christ. Keep us steady in this semester, in this year. May the rooster crow loudly in our ears and conscience convict us and lead us to Christ, the one and only one who suffered all this for our sakes, who made a true confession for all of our denial. In his name we pray. Amen.